Thank you for the privilege of being with you today. Let's look at John chapter 17, verses 9 through 12. How can I know I'm saved? You can find these studies on abideinchrist.com, abideinchrist.com. Abideinchrist.com and go to Sermons and Bible Studies and click on John chapter 17, verses 9 through 12. How can I know I'm saved? Based on God's Word, we can know that we have eternal life. Assurance of salvation and security of the believer has nothing to do with our feelings, but everything to do with the integrity of God. He wants to save us, and He's trustworthy. He has done everything possible to save us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The moment we believe on Christ and receive Him as our Savior, we can rest on His Word. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and so that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. In God's mind, once a son, always a son. God chose to adopt us, and that's a permanent relationship with Him. Once you're a child of God, you're always His child. And once you are in the family of God by faith in His Son, you are there to stay forever. In this majestic, stately prayer, Jesus reminds us that every believer has been given to Christ by the Father. It is a just description of every child of God. The Father, through the Holy Spirit, has drawn us to Christ. Our great high priest goes before the throne of God, bearing the names of His people upon His breastplate. None of His are omitted. We are continually remembered before the Father. Both the Father and the Son equally esteem believers. Believers are the Father's property. He has made them His by adoption. He has confirmed His interest in them by regeneration. He esteems them as His particular treasure. And moreover, Jesus has an equal propriety in the believer. Will Christ lose the purchase of His blood and suffer His own members to perish for want of continual intercession and protection? We are eternally secure in the Son. Jesus was praying for His disciples the night before He went to the cross. And Jesus was not praying for the lost on this occasion. He will reach the world through His disciples. And everything will depend upon them after He ascends to heaven. And this is a crisis moment in the dawn of world redemption. God's eternal purpose is at stake. The crucial hour has arrived. No wonder He's praying for the steadfastness of His disciples. The future of the church depends upon it. The Father and the Son are mutually interested and involved in redeeming the lost world. And all things are mine, are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. John chapter 17, verse 10. Albert Barnes gives us the sense of this passage of Scripture. Those who are my disciples are thine. And that which promotes my honor will also promote thine. I pray, therefore, that they may have the needful grace to honor my gospel and to proclaim it among men. All I have refers to those you gave to me in verse 9. The disciples are a mutual possession of the Father and the Son. All that is yours is mine, and mine is yours. I pray for them because they belong to you. And Jesus repeatedly asserts, they are yours. I have been glorified in them. John chapter 17, verse 10. Jesus' glory has already shone in His disciples' faces, imperfect as they are. and that offers us hope, does it not? Not only is the reflection seen, but Jesus uses a verb tense in the original language that says, "And this will remain." It's a perfect tense. Their goal is to glorify Jesus Christ. "I have been glorified in them, and when he is glorified, the Father is also glorified." Now, it's true that when Jesus was praying, "I am no longer in the world," he was in the midst of his disciples and probably on the Mount of Olives, and perhaps before the prayer, the agonizing prayer, "Not my will, but your will be done." Perhaps the paradox can best be stated: I am, as it were, no longer in the world, or very shortly I will no longer be in the world. The departure of Jesus is so near that he can use the present tense to express the future. And even though his work will be completed tomorrow on the cross, when he declares it is finished, he can pray tonight with the conviction that his work in the world is done. Jesus speaks as if Calvary has already taken place. It is a certainty in his mind and will. In his thought, his work is now finished, and he is on his way back to the Father. What a Savior! He was leaving the disciples to return to heaven, and they would be left in a hostile world system that was opposed to the kingdom of God. The emphasis Jesus made in his great high priestly prayer was that all whom the Father has given to him would come to him. None would be lost. "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. And while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled." John chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. Jesus prays for the disciples' security. "I am not praying for the world," he says in John chapter 17, verse 9, meaning those who are in opposition to God. Here he is specifically praying for those whom the Father has entrusted to him for keeping. What would we expect him to ask for their future needs? Will he ask for financial security, personal honor, a special place in heaven, or political influence? No, he prays that they will be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought home safely to heaven. Soul prosperity is the best prosperity. It is only real when it's in proportion to the prosperity of the soul. The Apostle John summed it up wisely: "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." 3 John chapter 2. And that's the emphasis that's needed in our day. Are you prospering spiritually as well as you are financially? Jesus was keeping the disciples. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name." F.F. Bruce says, "In themselves they were weak indeed, but the Father's enabling grace and the guidance and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, they would fulfill the mission with which they were now bring glory to the Master in fulfilling it." So confident of this is he that he speaks in the perfect tense, "I have been glorified in them." Jesus says in his prayer, "I was keeping them for your name." In John chapter 17, verse 12, the name is the Lord God's covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh. In the Old Testament, the name of God denotes his character and his power. The name refers to everything God is in his covenant relationship with his people. Jesus had guarded the disciples as a treasure the Father had entrusted to him. And he kept the disciples who had been with him for 3 years in the Father's authority and power. And while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. John chapter 17, verse 12. Remember, these words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 37 and 39 and 40, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but rise up on the last day. And for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Jesus literally said, I continued to keep. I continuously kept watch over, protected, or shielded them. Imagine the magnitude of what Jesus is praying. The future of the Christian church depended on those 11 men being kept steadfast in faith. And this keeping ministry of Jesus went on from day to day. Jesus kept them true to the Father's name. To keep watch over and to keep an eye upon are synonyms, here reinforcing the protection of the disciples. Perhaps the shepherds allegories in mind in John chapter 10, verse 28. Well, the question arises, well, what about Judas? Does the case of Judas teach that a born-again person can be eternally lost? No. Judas never belonged to Jesus. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. John chapter 17, verses 6 and 8. Judas was not one of those who believed. Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. And the word perdition means ruin, lost, not extinction. Jesus is referring to Judas's character rather than his determination. Judas was characterized by lostness. Not that he was predestined to be lost, to catch the play on words in the original language in verse 12. The true disciples are in safekeeping because they are in Christ Jesus. They need not fear being lost. Now, Phillips tries to catch this play of words in regard to Judas when he translates, not one of them was destroyed except the son of destruction. The New English Bible also tries to bring this out. Not one of them is lost except the man who must be lost. E.W. Bullinger notes, the son of perdition is referring to the person thus spoken of as belonging very emphatically to that which they are said to be sons of. And here the one who is lost is in a very emphatic and terrible sense. Raymond Brown says, the son of perdition is referring to one who belongs to the realm of damnation and is destined to the final destruction. Judas had the character of a destroyer. He was a traitor and murderer, utterly lost and given over to evil. The terrible thing about Judas' character was his deceit and deception. He could kiss and kill at the same time. And some of the scriptures that could possibly be referring to are found in the Psalms and Isaiah. Leon Morris stresses that Jesus is not saying that Judas was an automaton. He was a responsible person and acted freely. But God used his evil act to bring about his eternal purpose. This combination of the human and the divine. But here the emphasis is on the divine. God's will was done in handing over of Christ to be crucified. John Calvin said it would be wrong for anyone to infer from this that Jesus' fall should be imputed to God rather than to himself, and that necessity was laid on him by the prophecy. F.F. Bruce writes, and Judas was not lost against his will, but with his consent. He chose to respond instead to the great adversary. Jesus has no responsibility for Judas's fatal decision. Judas, like the other disciples, had been given by the Father to the Son, but even among those so given, apostasy is a solemn possibility. However, it does teach what would happen if God did not regenerate the person dead in trespasses and sins and then keep them regenerated. If it were not of God, who could stand? Who could stand against the onslaught of the world if God did not keep us? Note the use of son of destruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Are you in Christ? Have you believed on him as your Savior? The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Has he begun a good work of salvation in your life? If you're not in Christ, now is the time to trust him as your personal Savior. He died for you on the cross to give you eternal life with the Father. This passage of Scripture also stresses that we are eternally secure in the Father. And what Jesus was offering those disciples and us is double security. None of the disciples were lost. Jesus kept those whom the Father gave him. And now Jesus recommits the disciples to the Father's safekeeping. Jesus gives them back to the Father. And now before his death, Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." John chapter 17, verse 11. Apart from the Father's perseverance, they would all be lost. God does the keeping. And what a great relief to know that our salvation does not depend upon us for saving or for keeping. Jesus prays, "Holy Father." Godet says that the holiness in God the Father is the free, deliberate, calm, imputable affirmation of himself who is good, or of the good which is himself. It draws the deep line of demarcation between us and the world. God is frequently spoken of as the Holy One. He is exalted far above all the creatures, in contrast with a world which is unholy. Linsky notes that God is holy and that he is absolutely separated from and actively opposed to all sin. He is utterly the opposite of anything associated with Satan and his world system. Holy Father, keep them. The word tereo is translated keep, hold, reserve, preserve someone or something unharmed or undisturbed by or through something. Here it probably means to keep them from evil, even though the object is not stated. George Turner suggested to keep the disciples from sin and in fellowship with God. Jesus wants the Father to stand guard over the disciples and protect them in his power. The believer lives in an atmosphere of effective power and to protect him and keep him safe. We are kept by the personal protection of the Father. all of the disciples died as martyrs, and with the exception of the Apostle John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. But none of them were lost. The writer of Proverbs describes our safety in the Father as being in a strong fortress. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. Can anything touch us when we're safe in God's fortress? Can anything touch us when we are safe in Him? And during the graduate school, Annie and I lived in New Orleans. And we would take a Saturday afternoon off and enjoy visiting the old Spanish island fortress with its dungeons, gunwales, and towers. It was fun, imagining what the soldiers must have experienced in those strong stone towers. Nothing can touch us when we're safe in the Father's hands. Raymond Brown suggests the disciples are to be both marked with and protected by the divine name that was given to Jesus. Jesus asked God to keep the disciples safe and with the divine name that has been given to them. If we are right in our contention that for John the name is Ego Eimi, I am, and we have an example of how this name protects the disciples in John chapter 18, verses 5 through 8. Jesus says, Ego Eimi, those who have come to arrest him fall down powerless. And Jesus demands that they allow his disciples to leave unarmed. The great I am then permitted himself to be bound and led away. G. Campbell Morgan asked, what name? God has only one name according to the biblical revelation. God is not a name, it's a designation. The Lord is not a name, it's a title. He has only one name, and his name is Yahweh, Jehovah, as we render it in English. Jesus had borne that name, linked with the thought of salvation. Jesus, the Greek for Yehoshua, Yahweh salvation, salvation of Jehovah, merged into one. I have manifested thy name. And that first group of men, as Hebrews, knew that God had one name. God had said, this is my name, my memorial name to all generations. And now, said Jesus, I have manifested thy name to them. The purpose of this commitment to safekeeping is that they may be one, or that they may keep on being one. And that unity is demonstrated by their common love for Christ and for one another. The Apostle Paul stressed that this unity can be possible only as believers are indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is brought about when God's people abide in the truth of His Word and are Spirit-filled both individually and corporately. Harry Ironside candidly said, you may be sure that whenever the Father gives anyone to Jesus, He gives him for time and eternity. And such a one will never be lost. People call this doctrine of perseverance of the saints, but I'd rather like to think of it as perseverance of the Savior. He says, those that you gave me, I have kept. If I had to keep myself, I would be hopeless of getting through. Something would happen to me to lose my hold on Christ and be lost. But it is His hold on me in which I rely. None can pluck the believer out of his hand. I receive great comfort from those words. And when all the saints chosen of God arrive in heaven, Jesus will be able to say to the Father, those you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Ironside added, "You may think you know of exceptions to this, but it will be made manifest in that day that these apparent exceptions were like Judas himself, never really born of God." James Boyce writes, "We are safe not because of ourselves, for we're weak, but rather because we're kept by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father." There are always those who reply that this is just an excuse for sinning. "You are just going to give people an excuse for sinning," is the usual cry of the legalist. But let me be very clear with the Apostle Paul that if you are eternally secure because you've been born again, you really want to love the Lord God with all of your heart. The last thing you want to do is use grace as an excuse for sinning. And when we know the Father is all for us, we want to guard our heart from all evil. We want to please Him with all of our heart because He loves us so much. There are no hopeless cases with God. He will not allow it to be hopeless. Our Heavenly Father is faithful, and we can trust Him with our lives for now and for eternity. He's our keeper, and He will keep us secure. Why do sincere people doubt their salvation? There is sin in their lives. Sin in the lives of believers always produces feelings of separation from the Lord God. It makes us feel isolated, alienated, out of fellowship with Him. If sin is the constant beat of your heart, you should wonder about your salvation. The Apostle John said, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. If you sin and feel absolutely miserable, this is a good sign that you belong to Christ. It should cause you to stop immediately and ask God to forgive you and repent. The true child of God experiences a loss of fellowship when he sins, but God has provided a spiritual bar of soap for us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Why do sincere people doubt their salvation? Well, there's an overemphasis on appearance and performance. There is usually an emphasis on performance to keep our salvation. You aren't working hard enough or long enough or good enough or doing the right things to keep your salvation. You aren't perfect enough. Why do sincere people doubt their salvation? There's an overemphasis on emotion. You either don't have enough emotions or the right kind of emotions, or if you place the emphasis on the emotions rather than the teachings of God's Word, you will not have assurance of salvation. You cannot live on emotions. You live on truth. Why do sincere people doubt their salvation? Well, they're not abiding in God's Word. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Why do you want to add to it or change it? Why do people, sincere people, doubt their salvation? Another reason is because of satanic attacks. Satan will be more happy to whisper into your ear or have someone else whisper into your ear, "You really are not good enough to be a Christian." But the Bible is very, very clear that when we accept the promise of the Savior, we have double security in the Father and the Son. May the Lord's richest blessings be yours today.